Well, we have been in a series now for the last 6 weeks on worship, and I had promised you it would only be a six-week series, which for me is pretty unusual to have a series that short, but if you're really good at math, you're going to realize that this is the seventh week. But it's only my sixth message, so I'm okay. Because when I planned this series, I did not think that we would be able to get Omero to come last week and speak to us. Wasn't that great? Wasn't Omero tremendous last week? Oh, man. Well, so far in our series on worship, we've looked at a lot of different things. We've looked at the cost of worship. We looked at the idea of dying to ourselves and responding to God. We also looked at the bloodiness and the complexity of Old Testament worship, specifically as it related to the forgiveness of sins, and how different that is now in the New Testament, and how that's cause for us to worship, that we don't have to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Well, today I want to continue to look at this idea of the cost of worship, but this time I want to look at it as it relates to tithes and offerings. Insert groan here. I just made everyone feel uncomfortable, didn't I? Well, we tend to have too many bad stereotypes about preachers with hair that looks like Elvis hawking for money only to find out later that they were less than honest. But this is about worship. This is about putting ourselves in a position to have God pour out so much blessing on us that we don't have room enough to contain it all. And we'll look at that verse. The Bible is very clear that giving of our tithes and offerings is to be a part of worship, something that so often seems to get separated. Somehow we separate our giving from our worship, and we don't make the connection that it's all one. It's worship and giving are the same. And I want to make it clear that this applies to everybody. Giving isn't something that just is for the rich, or it's for somebody else, but that doesn't apply to me. No, this is for everybody, and we'll look at a scripture that makes that clear as well. And I think the really big point that I want to make today is this idea of giving as worship. It's never an idea of the church needs your money, but it's always the idea of God wants your heart. God wants your heart. And if we give him our heart in worship, and if we give him our heart in our giving, the church will be fine. So this isn't the idea of the church needs your money. As I have done throughout the series, I want to start by looking at an Old Testament passage, compare that with New Testament, and then look at a New Testament passage. So for the Old Testament passage, I want to look at Malachi 3, 6 through 12. And if you have a green sheet, it's on there. And it says this, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord. Well, starting in verse 6, it says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And I think we tend to want to just gloss over that and think, oh, well, that's just an introductory statement. But I think this is the most important statement in this section because it speaks of God's unchangingness, his unwavering faithfulness to covenant with Israel and with us. And we're going to come back to that in following verses. It actually ties back to this. But the fact that God is unchanging and he has not destroyed Jacob for their unfaithfulness speaks of God's unwavering commitment to his covenant with his people, and we are his people. Verse 7, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. But you ask, how are we to return? This verse tells us that with so many of Israel's sins, this is a long-running unfaithfulness. But God in his unchanging faithfulness is calling them back. He's calling them to repentance. God says that he will return to them. So while he has not destroyed them, it does say that at least in some measure, some of his favor has turned away from them. In order for him to turn back, it means he has to have turned away. And so he's saying, if you repent, I will turn back my full favor to you. But of course, the people respond by playing dumb. What do you mean, God? How will we have turned away from you? Verse 8, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. God says the people are robbing them. That's a really strong statement, isn't it? And again, the people play dumb. How have we been robbing you? Don't you love the innocence, the playing dumb? But yet that's something in our heart. That's something in our human nature that we love to do. God responds to their question by saying, in your tithes and offerings. Just a real quick side note as a point of reference. We see the first idea of offering a tithe in Genesis 4, 3, and 7. You can look that up later. We also see the tithe being 10% in Genesis 24, 20 for the first time when Abraham offers God 10% after a great victory in battle. And then we see another very similar scene, again of it being 10% in Genesis 28, 22 with Jacob offering the tithe. And then the idea of the tithe being 10% is laid out in the Old Testament books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and Numbers have parallel accounts. But the reason I mention that is because here, both of the words used in Malachi have a definite article in front of them, the tithe, the offering. So these are the tithes and offerings prescribed in the Old Testament law. Because the giving of the tithes was required, not giving of them is seen as dishonesty and disobeying God. And that's what God is saying here. You're not giving me the tithe, and so you're being dishonest before me. In fact, the word tithe is used 32 times previous to this occasion in Malachi throughout the Old Testament. Because the giving of the tithes was required, again, this is something that's on God's heart to bring back a restoration to his people. Then the word offering is used 76 times prior to this occurrence in Malachi. And this refers to those things that were brought to the temple for worship, including animal sacrifices. The offerings were also directly tied to the livelihood of the priests, for it was from these offerings that the priests made their living. Some of these offerings were required by Old Testament law, and other of these offerings were voluntary. So, you know, in God's Old Testament law, he would prescribe certain offerings. You had to bring a grain offering. But then there's the thank you offering. You feel love for God and you feel thankfulness. You just come and you bring an offering. But when God is bringing this stuff up, he's bringing it up in a way that the people know exactly what he's talking about. They're playing dumb, like, what are you talking about, God? How are we robbing you? But he's referring very specifically to the Old Testament laws that had been clearly laid out. So God's not bringing up some obscure little law that they had just forgot about. But there's an important tie here to the role of the offerings and to the priests. A number of years ago, I wrote a paper on this passage, and I want to read a quote from myself from that paper. A wise man once said, you know that's how you quote yourself, right? You just say a wise man once said or a wise woman once said. Since their livelihood depended on the offering, the priests would have been the first to have known that the full tithes were not coming in. They should have encouraged the people and given charge to them to remain faithful to God in spite of the lean times. Instead, it appears that they failed to live up to their God-given leadership responsibilities. I think the fact that Malachi mentions both tithes and offerings is significant. The call to bring in the tithes was a call to the people to renew their commitment to God first and foremost. The call to bring in the offering was a call to the people to renew their commitment to the cult practice and to God's temple. It was also an admonition against the priests. The neglecting of their responsibilities had led to a lax and unfaithful people that led to insufficient funds for the temple and its maintenance and for proper worship practice. This still holds true today. I know we don't like to talk about it, but as a pastor, it's my responsibility and duty to call us to a faithfulness in all areas of our walk, in all areas of our worship, including our giving. Then in number 9, God goes on here and he says, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Again, it's an extremely strong statement. Earlier he said, I will turn back to you, and we got the sense that he had turned away from us. Now here he says, no, I've actually put you under a curse because of your unfaithfulness. The NIV reads, you are under a curse. Other English translations have something like, you are cursed with a curse, or you are greatly cursed. And so it's a very emphatic statement. This is a very strong curse that has been put on these people. In the Hebrew language, it's also in the ongoing grammar sense of this, because that's in keeping with the fact that their unfaithfulness had been ongoing. So because they had been unfaithful to God over a period of time, this curse had existed. Well, what is the curse? Well, that probably has something to do with the pest and pestilence that we'll see later in verse 11. The whole land was suffering through tough economic times. Many scholars believe that there's a drought happening during this time. And yet God is saying that because they are not honoring him, because they are not worshiping him through tithes and offers, that he has brought this upon the people. So at this point, we kind of have to stop and scratch our heads, don't we? And go, huh, do you think that still happens today? As we look at our nation, as we look at the condition, the economic condition of churches, are we under some sort of curse? Has God removed some level of his favor because of our unfaithfulness to worship him with tithes and offerings? Verse 10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough to contain it. This verse contains two commands that we need to look at. The first one is bring in the full tithe, and the second is test me in this. It's a command, test me in this. And that's followed by a promise of blessing. The clause bring in the full tithe seems to insinuate that the people were bringing in something other than the full amount. They were bringing in something, but it wasn't the full tithe. Earlier in Malachi, in a previous chapter, God says that they were bringing in blemished and even stolen animals for sacrifices. Wow. With this accusation of holding back some of their offerings, it again shows that the people had a blatant disobedience toward God. They were bringing in blemished animals. And remember from my earlier study on forgiveness of sins, the animal had to be absolutely perfect, the best of the best. They were bringing in blemished animals. God says they were bringing in stolen animals. And here it says they're not bringing in the full amount. So again, there's a genuine lack of worship and an understanding of worship in their tithe and offering. But can you imagine you go out and you steal your offering and then you bring it in and you offer that to the Lord? So this went just beyond hard economic times. It wasn't just that the people were struggling. They had a bad heart. And that is something that is so common to human nature. We fall into that place so easily. In this verse, God talks about placing the tithe in the storehouse, which actually refers to special places in the temple where food was kept on the temple grounds. The phrase that there may be food in my house actually refers to the food that was there for the personal use of the priests. And in my house refers to the temple or God's house. So basically, because the people were not bringing in the full amount of their tithes, the priests were not getting their allowance or compensation. Now, we see this other rather odd command, and it almost seems a little striking to us. It says, put me to the test in this. And of course, when we read that right away, what might come to mind is Deuteronomy 6:16. It says, do not test the Lord your God. Well, in Deuteronomy, it says, do not test the Lord. And here it says, put me to the test. What's up with that? Well, remember where we started today in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. This statement goes back to the fact that God cannot go back on his covenant. This is an invitation. When he says, put me to the test in this, this is an invitation by God to see that the covenant is still in full effect. So God is saying, I will hold up my end of the deal if you hold up your end of the deal. And remember, covenant is unequal. One party does virtually everything, the other party just agrees to it. And so when the Lord says, put me to the test in this, he says, look, all you have to do is agree to me. Bring in the 10%, I take care of everything else. And in the next verse, we're going to see what that looks like. He'll get real specific. So he's saying, all I'm asking is bring in the 10%. That's your end of the covenant. That's all you got to do. Bring in the 10%. Everything else I'll take care of. And so he says, put me to the test in this. He's saying, test and see that my covenant is still in place. Bring in the 10% and see that I will not do what I have always said that I will do. So it's not a testing of the Lord as we would want to do in our selfish ways. It's God saying, see that I'm unchanging. See that I am still the same God that I've always been and always claimed to be. This is really an issue of attitude. Then God goes on into the promise of blessings. He says, I will throw open the floodgates of heaven. Wow, who doesn't want that? That is an incredible promise. Again, part of the curse that they were under may have been drought, but this is not referring to just literal rain. This is referring to the abundance of heaven being poured out on those who would be faithful to him. But the fact remains, though, that God is calling them to bring in the tithes, the full tithes and offerings, before the blessings. Before the blessings. A wise man said again, as a result of this promised blessing, the bringing in the tithes will be made easier. But in order to get these blessings, they must first be faithful to bring in the tithes and offerings from out of their little. To get the blessing, they must have faith in God first and not in the strength of their own arm or their own ability to cheat God. To get out from under this curse, they first have to trust God with the little that they have. They have to start under the curse. They have to start with the little and be faithful with that. And then God will remove the curse. God also tells people that these forthcoming blessings are so great that they will not have room enough to contain it. That's part of his covenant promise to us. And I look around at the church in general, and it feels like that's not where we're at. It feels like Christians in the church are not living from this place of abundance. And you know me, I am not a health and wealth preacher. But I do believe that there's a level of abundance that we should be walking in that we are not. A side note to this. This is never an issue of give so you can get back. This is not like an investment. You know, this God's not like a banker or a stockbroker. But sometimes we hear that language put forth by some of these TV evangelists. Send me money and you'll get blessings in the mail tomorrow. It's not like that. This is all about trusting God and honoring him, remembering that this is all about worship. We honor him and worship him by recognizing that every penny came from him. We understand that this is covenant, that this isn't like a bank. We trust him and we love him by giving back that 10%, trusting that he will hold up his end of the deal to take care of us. And then verse 11, he goes on to be more specific. He says, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines of your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. This appears to be the reversing of the curse. Remember, he said you're under a curse. If you're faithful to me, all these good things are going to start to happen. This is the reversing of the curse. So we see a couple things going on in this. First, we see the sovereignty of the Lord and his control over our circumstances. God can control whether or not that grapevine casts its fruit or not. Now, of course, you're thinking, well, I don't grow grapes. Well, whatever it is that you put your hand to, whether you work at McDonald's flipping burgers or pump gas at a gas station or you're an investment banker or teacher, whatever it is that you put your hand to, God can control those circumstances so that the bad things won't happen. His sovereignty extends to that level. If we'll put him first, if we'll honor his covenant that he has put before us, God is saying, hey, honor me, worship me, trust me with your tithes and offerings, and I will stop the bad things from happening to you. The labor of your hands will be fruitful. This applies to all areas of our life. When we honor him first, your washing machine will last longer. Seriously, it will. When we honor him first, our cars last longer. They really do. I mean, I know I've shared a lot of these stories with you guys before, but Amy and I have found ourselves in so many predicaments over the years, but as long as we honored him first, and the first thing that we did was to give our full 10% tithe, everything always has a crazy way of working out in strange ways. This is what God is calling us to. And in verse 11, this is such an incredible promise. You know, my last sermon series was on the promises of the Lord, and I didn't include this verse, but boy, this is one of them. Pests will not devour your crops. Your vines will not cast their fruit. That's incredible blessing. And then finally, in verse 12, it says, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. Wow, wouldn't it be awesome to have a nation that put God first, so that the world would call us blessed. Now, throughout this series on worship, I've looked at Old Testament passages and what Old Testament worship looked like, and then we would compare the New Testament, and I would kind of help us make the transition. But in many of those messages, particularly forgiveness of sins, we talked about how you had to bring an animal to the temple and you had to slit its throat and pour out its blood. And so in the New Testament era, we don't have to do that. Jesus did that for us. Jesus paid the price. He shed his blood for us. And so there is a really big difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship with a lot of the concepts that we've already looked at. But the dying and responding is the same. It was the same in the Old Testament, and it's the same in the New Testament. And with this message, it's the same. There's nothing in the New Testament that does away with any of this. And so Jesus' coming only reinforces God's covenant call on our life to be faithful to him first with our finances and with our tithes and offerings. Now, real quickly, we'll look at a New Testament passage, and then we'll wrap it up. I want to look at a passage in Luke 21. It's a short little passage. Luke 21, starting in verse 1, says this. Speaking of Jesus, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins, Greek lepta. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, the word that the NIV translates as poor is used only here in the entire New Testament. This is the only time that this word is used. So she isn't just a poor widow. She is an extremely poor widow. Now, the coin in question here is a copper coin called the lepton or lepta. It was the smallest coin in circulation at the time. It was worth one half a quadrins, or 1/128th of a denarius, the wage of a common day laborer. A common laborer would have earned one lepton in about 4 minutes of work. Do you understand how small this lepta is? In 8 minutes, you would have earned these two lepta. This is way smaller than a penny today. Like a 16th of a penny, perhaps. And I'm not even sure that goes far enough. And Jesus said this was all she had to live on. So indeed, she was a very poor widow. Verse 3, Jesus now says that in terms of real cost, she has put in more than all the others. This widow was far poorer than anyone here. Everyone here could probably come up with at least a few pennies. And yet it said all she had was these two lepta. So why did Jesus commend her? Because she trusted God for everything. It's not about the size of the offering. It's about the size of her trust, her obedience, and her worship. This was an incredible act of worship. This may have been the most significant act of worship recorded in the New Testament, surpassing even Mary breaking the jar of pure nard and pouring it on Jesus' feet. Verse 4, Jesus now makes the comparison to the others, saying that they gave out of their wealth. The New King James has it this way, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. Versus those who are giving out of their wealth. But I got to thinking about this from today's perspective. If I only had two pennies, I can only go with what our smallest coin is. If I only had two pennies, and that was it, I don't think I would have a problem putting those two pennies in the offering. I mean, what else could I do with it? I can't go into McDonald's and say, hey, what can you give me for two pennies? They won't give me anything. So again, why did Jesus commend her? I think there are two keys here. First, this passage is about avoiding the temptation to follow the scribes, which was the previous section in Luke. These scribes may have given more, but it was small in comparison to what they had. But more importantly, it didn't come from a place of worship. It came from a place of legalism and show. Jesus is always ripping on the scribes for doing things for the wrong reason. And yeah, maybe they gave in more dollars, but they were doing it to, hey, look at me, I'm following the law. Or they were doing it for the show. Look at the size of my big check. You know those big cardboard checks when you win the lottery, you know? I can see a scribe walking into the temple. Look at this big check. Because it was about the show. It was about the attention that they would get. And yet this woman, seen by no one but Jesus, sneaks in and drops in her two small copper coins. She was probably embarrassed that anyone might see her. But Jesus was different. You see, Jesus saw into her heart, and he saw the worship. He saw the trust. He saw the level of obedience to the covenant. And so he commends her for not being like the scribes who do it for the wrong reasons. Second, it's not about the size, it's about honoring God with worship. Sometimes when you don't have much, the temptation is to not give anything. It's only a dollar. What's the point of giving that? The point is, it's worship. I think Jesus was pleased with her gift because of that worship behind it. He saw her heart. He saw her faith. He saw her trust. He saw her devotion. If $1 truly represents the very best that you can give, get down on your knees and give it with all the worship you have. Because it's covenant. Because it's worship. I want to read to you a story. And I know I've read this story here before, but it's good. This comes from the book, Prayer That Brings Revival, from Pastor David Cho of South Korea. So as I read this, remember, we're talking about the context here is South Korea. When our present church was being built in 1973, the dollar was devalued. This caused the Korean won, which is tied to the American dollar, to suffer, and we entered into deep recession. Then the oil crisis hit us, worsening our already fragile economy. Our people lost their jobs and our income went down. Having signed contracts with a construction company and experiencing an unprecedented increase in building costs, I suffered greatly, seeing the possibility of a financial collapse for our church. Despondently, I sat in my unfinished church building, wishing the still bare rafters would just fall on me. During this crucial time of my ministry, a group from our church went to the property and started building a place to pray, mainly for their suffering pastor. Although I saw the need for this in our church, my concern was the added expense that kept piling up on my desk. Seeing that only a miraculous intervention of God would deliver us from a catastrophe, I joined the intercessors at Prayer Mountain. One evening, while we were meeting to pray on the ground floor of our unfinished church, several hundred joined me in prayer. An old woman walked slowly in my direction. As she approached the platform, I noticed that tears were filling her eyes. She bowed and said, "Pastor, I want to give you these items to you so that you may sell them for a few pennies to help with our building fund." I looked down. In her hands were an old rice bowl and a pair of chopsticks. I said to her, "Sister, I cannot take these necessities from you. But Pastor, I'm an old woman. I have nothing of value to give my Lord. Yet Jesus has graciously saved me. These items are the only things in the world I possess," she exclaimed, tears now flowing freely down her wrinkled cheeks. "You must let me give these to Jesus. I can place my rice on old newspapers, and I can use my hands to feed myself. I know that I will die soon, so I don't want to meet Jesus without giving him something on this earth." As she finished speaking, everyone there began to weep openly. The Holy Spirit's presence filled the place, and we all began to pray in the Spirit. This woman got worship. I think this is the closest modern story I've ever heard to this biblical story with the two leptin. All this woman had was her bowl and used chopsticks. And yet she says, I must give them to Jesus before I die. And it continues. A businessman in the back of the group was deeply moved and said, Pastor, I want to buy that rice bowl and chopsticks for $1,000. With that, everyone started to pledge their possessions. It started with one woman that knew how to worship, to move on the hearts of everyone else. So maybe you're sitting here today thinking, as you look over your life and you think, man, all I have is a bowl and some used chopsticks. But if given in worship, that could be the thing that moves a mountain. That could be the thing that opens the floodgates of heaven, not only for yourself, but for those around you, for the church, for the community. But it has to come from that place of worship. It has to come from that desire to give your Lord and Savior Jesus something of value from deep within. Well, what does this all mean for us today? Number one, it's a heart issue. This is all a heart issue. We can't give to God simply because we want to get back. And we can't give to God simply because someone told us to do it. It's a heart issue. Number two, it's a trust issue. His covenant is still in place. Will you put him to the test in it? Will you trust that his covenant is still in place? You know, I've shared these stories before. Many years ago, when Amy and I were in seminary, it was tough. We had no money. Things were extremely tight. I wasn't working. I had no income. And paying for seminary felt like we were hemorrhaging. And one week, in a moment of weak faith, unbeknownst to me, Amy held back part of our tithe check. And all week that week, calamity befell us. I kid you not, the wheels came off the bus that week. At the end of the week, I said something to Amy, and I'm like, wow, this has been a brutal week. What the heck? And God convicted her heart, and she repented before me and before him, and she said, I'm sorry, but I didn't tell you I held back some of our tithe check last week. And I said, well, just go before the Lord and just pray and ask him what you're to do about it. She had held back $50 from the amount that we normally gave. And she went and she prayed, and she felt that the Lord said, we'll put in 100. So the following week, we gave our normal tithe plus 100. I kid you not, all the calamity stopped, and half of the bad stuff reversed itself. The washing machine that had died suddenly started to work again. The covenant is still in place. Will you trust him? Will you trust him that he has got it if you honor your end of the covenant? Number three, it's an honor issue. It was all his to begin with. I mean, seriously, sometimes we hold back because we think that, well, I earned this. Look at how strong I am. Look at how smart I am. I earned this. It was all God's. He gave you those skills. He gave you those ability. He gave you that strength. He gave you that job. When we give back, it's just honor. We're honoring him for what he's given to us. And of course, it's a worship issue. Giving our offering is an act of worship. When you approach that offering box in the back, that's no small thing. That is a huge part of your worship. And number five is it still 10%? I see nothing in the New Testament that changes that. And I'm here to tell you, when my wife and I have lived by a full 10%, we have been extraordinarily blessed. Take him at his word. Take the Lord at his word. And see if he will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough to contain it all.